Open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of John. John chapter 4. That's going to be where we find the text we'll use this morning in our preaching. We're going to start with a couple of verses in Acts 17. So once you mark John the fourth chapter, then quickly find Acts 17. And then we'll get to John 4. Glad to see you here this morning. I hope she does not mind me saying this, but I'm going to anyway. Jean McDonald is here, and they're a couple that worship in Alabama, where I was early this year in a meeting. And her mother recently passed away, so you pray for Jean and for her family. That would bring comfort, consolation to her, I know. She's well deserving of your petitions. There is nothing that's more natural for a man to do, and I'm using the word man in the generic sense, mankind to do, than to worship. He's going to worship something. It could be proper worship. It could be misguided or misdirected worship. But nonetheless, man's going to worship. And as a biblical way to illustrate that, we have two verses that I want to look at in Acts 17. This, of course, is Paul's sermon at the ancient Areopagus. And as he's beginning his preaching, verse 22, he stood in their midst, this is, of course, the Apostle Paul, and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." He observed that. He didn't even know these men. But he could tell that they were worshipful beings. They paid homage to something. Also look at verse 28. Later in his sermon, he of course is speaking about Jehovah God when he says, "For in him that is God we live and move and exist or have our being." And then look what he says, "As even some of your own poets have said," and then he's quoting them, "For we are also his offspring." Now they didn't fully understand that concept, but the point is there. Paul says, you worship something. So there's nothing more natural for a man to do than to worship. And I would complement that statement with this one, that nothing is more essential to true worship than genuine faith. Those have to go together for the worship to be proper and meaningful. No one can rightly worship a God they don't know. Again, Acts 17 proves that. Paul says, "Now, him that you worship or him that you worship in ignorance, I declare to you." They were ignorant of this God, and then you begin to see Paul's sermon. Paul's sermon in Acts 17 doesn't resemble Peter's sermon in Acts 2, because Peter was dealing with a knowledgeable audience of Jews who knew God. Now, they were still wrong. They were just as wrong as the Athenians were in Acts 17. But it was the point of reference that's the difference. They didn't know anything about God. They worshipped Him in ignorance. So, therefore, their observance in worship was not good or not true. Now, John chapter 4. When we look at John chapter 4, that's going to be our text this morning, as I said a moment ago. Usually when we bring up John 4, or we use John 4, it's usually cited and used by those who want to emphasize proper techniques in personal evangelism. Because this is the occasion, as you know, where Jesus had that talk with the unnamed Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And we look at that text and we can get some insight, we get some pointers, if you will, some techniques, some tips about how to talk to people about the gospel. And that is true. Jesus does display a masterful approach in taking an ordinary conversation. As we know, they were talking about literal water being drawn out of Jacob's well. And as you read through the text, you see Jesus then turned the conversation to a spiritual meaning, and eventually she is converted to Him. And also through her, the text later reads, we can just real quickly look in verse 39, "From that city many of the Samaritans believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified." So because He touched her life, she then went and told her friends and family and whatnot, and they came to know Jesus. And also verse 42 then tells us that it is they, that is those whom she talked to, they said, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. So we can read this text and see how to properly talk to somebody about the gospel, and hopefully we'll get the same results that the Lord got. However, I'm not going to use John chapter 4 in that way this morning. I'm not saying that way is wrong. That's just not going to be my focus. I want to talk this morning with you about faith and worship. Faith and worship and how they go together. And I believe that using just five verses from John chapter 4, I believe we'll see the points that I'm trying to make are true and that they are biblical and that faith and worship must go together if one is going to properly worship God, Jehovah God, in a way that He would approve. So let's first talk about faithless worship. And this would be from the standpoint of this Samaritan woman and her nation, her people. First let's just read these verses together. John 4, the five verses that we're using, verses 20 through 24. After saying in verse 19 that she perceived him to be a prophet, she then begins, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, or you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is of the Jews or from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now we normally usually cite verses 23 and 24. Those are quoted most often about how we ought to worship the Father today in spirit and in truth. And we'll say more about that as we get through the lesson. But I want to back up from that a little bit and look at some of these preceding verses, plus, as we'll see just in a moment, a rather lengthy text from the Old Testament that has a direct bearing on this actual conversation. So after Jesus and this woman begin to talk, and after the exchange has gone on long enough that she perceives him to be a prophet, the Bible says that in verse 19, she then directs the conversation to one particular area, that is, place of worship. That's what she wants to talk about. Her words there in verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped here," that is in Samaria, "but you Jews say that the place to worship is over there in Jerusalem." Mount Gerizim in Samaria, Mount Zion or Jerusalem Galilee, or rather in Jerusalem. And this woman, her comments illustrate a sad reality that one can worship God without having enough faith. Or in other words, one can worship God while having a fundamental lack of faith. And that's going to be seen because, first off, Jesus' reply to her illustrates the lack of faith on the part of the Samaritans. Verse 22, when he says, "You worship that which you don't know. We worship that which we do know, for salvation is of or from the Jews." Now when Jesus says it's of or from the Jews, he's not meaning that it's exclusively for the Jew. That's not, of course, what he's saying. What he's saying is that in God's great scheme that he planned from the dawn of time, the Jew, or the Jewish nation, it would be more correct to say, was the conduit through which, of course, the seed would come, through whom then the gospel was first preached. And then it would reach out to all the peoples of the earth. So that, in that sense, it's of or from the Jews. The Samaritans knew the name of God, but they did not know Him. Does that make sense? They knew Him, but they didn't know Him. And I'm going to prove this now biblically from 2 Kings chapter 17. So hold your place here in John 4. Let's go back to 2 Kings 17th chapter. Because if we look at this biblical account, this historical account, by the time we get through with this short look at 2 Kings 17, I think you'll see the points that I'm trying to make that have a direct bearing, though this happened long, long time ago. We're here in John chapter 4 in the New Testament age, and this, of course, is way back yonder among the Jews. But what happened because of what's recorded for us in 2 Kings 17 is directly related to this woman being a Samaritan. Now, let's look at some of these points. The reason for Israel's fall, and of course, a Bible student's going to know why Israel fell, but it's cataloged for us in verses 7 through 18. We won't read it for sake of time, but you peruse that section of text, and you'll see why. Because of idolatry, because they chased idols, they lived like the heathens around them, so God finally said, that's enough. And He sent them away, and they fell to Assyria. What I do want to read is those last two verses. There are 22 and 23. And we'll see when all this started. It started when the kingdom divided. And when the kingdom split after Solomon's death, of course, we know 10 tribes went with Jeroboam, 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah, stayed with Rehoboam, or the lineage of Solomon. Jeroboam not being Solomon's son, he was a servant. He was the son of Nebat. Verse 22, though. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from her own land to Assyria until this day. So you go back and you read the accounts in the Chronicles and in the Kings, you'll see that that's exactly what took place. And as you read all the kings of Israel down through the succession there, you'll see he walked in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. They never got over those calves. They worshipped those calves. And some kings added, they piled on the sins. They just multiplied. It got treacherously worse and worse. And 2 Kings 17:22 tells us they never departed from those practices. So that's the reason why they fell. And God allowed the Assyrians, a brutal, bloodthirsty nation, worse than the Chaldeans. They were brutal. Came in and they just hauled them out of there. And God said, verse 23 says that He spoke this to His prophets. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet, saying, the message was what? Repent. Stop this idolatry. But they did not, so God finally said, that's it. And He sent them away. And they were then dealt with. Now, verse 24 tells us that as the practice was, not just with Assyria, but most kingdoms in that day and time, when they would conquer one nation, trying, of course, to build their kingdom, as a way to keep the just conquered people from reorganizing themselves to try to win their freedom back, they would mix all the peoples up. They would take part of them out, ship them out somewhere, and then bring others from some other part of their empire into the newly conquered area and kind of just make a hodgepodge of all those that they now rule. And that was, of course, to break the spirit of the peoples. Let's mix them all up. That way we won't have to deal with any mutiny on our hands, and we'll just make them all Assyrians. And so verse 24, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. Of course, Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom. And they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. And so right here we see the amalgamation, if you will, of the people who now live in Samaria. Now that's important because at this moment we see then a watering down, if you will, of the Jewish bloodline who dwelt in that part of the kingdom of Israel. Because then they began to intermarry and mingle with the other peoples that were brought in, the pagans or the Gentiles. And they were no longer then true Hebrews or true Israelites. And so the repopulation was done in that respect. And that is why, as recorded for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, John tells us by comment, when the Samaritan woman was surprised Jesus even spoke with her, he said, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They didn't like them. They were dogs. Because of this reason. Historically, because of this reason. They were no longer true Jews anymore. So here we see the repopulation efforts. Now, verses 25 and 26 tell us that God sent punishment in the land. It came about at the beginning of their living there that they did not fear the Lord,
Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they, that is the people, maybe even the ruler, so to speak, spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land, so that he has sent lions among them. And behold, they killed them, because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. So they at least knew that much. Now, they didn't know it was Jehovah. But they said, some deity, and we perceive him to be the God of the land, of this territory, he didn't like what's happening, so he sent lions. And they're just devouring them right and left. The Bible tells us that was, of course, from God. Now, look at the king's solution, verse 27. The king of Syria said, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile. That would be, of course, a priest from Israel. Now, Jeroboam set up false priests. We learn that from the Chronicles as well. But at least he was a priest of the people, of those who had just been carried away. And let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. Or some versions say the rituals of the God of the land. Now, that's the king's solution. Now right here, I want you to notice the king of Assyria has given us two conceptual errors that I'm going to focus on, one more than the other. First of all, his concept was that he was just the God of the land. That's a besmirchment against Jehovah. He wasn't the creator of all the world. He was just the God of the land. A polytheist. They worshipped all the gods. He wasn't a monotheist. So whatever the god of that land, that little area, you take a priest who knows that god, have him sent back over there and have him teach the people about whatever it is that God wants or demands of them. And then perhaps that god will be satisfied once they start serving him in such a way, and maybe these lies will go away. That was the point of that order, of that commandment. So that's his first conceptual error. He's just the God of the land. But what I really want to focus on is his next point. When he says, rituals, let him teach them the rituals or the customs of this God. And he's emphasizing rituals instead of a relationship. Do you see that? Let's just get the technicalities right. Nowhere is it stressed. Of course, maybe we shouldn't even expect this of the king of Assyria. He was a pagan. But it's this mindset that I want to deal with this morning. Just become acquainted with the right customs, with the right things on the list. See, if we get that right, that'll take care of the problem. And I want you to remember that. Don't lose sight of that particular point. That's what he was focusing on. People's response. Now we get to where we really want to focus here. Verses 28 and 29. So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel. And don't forget Bethel. That was the spot of one of the calves that Jeroboam had set up, Bethel and Dan. And taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. Drop down now, please, to verse 32. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord, verse 33, and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. Interesting statement. They feared the Lord and served. How could they do? How is that so? How can one fear the Lord, as the text says, and yet serve other gods? Those don't seem congruous, do they? See, there's a problem. And I believe this is the problem right here. Number one, they only saw God as the God of the land, not as the eternal Jehovah, God of all. And number two, they only were concerned about rituals. Let's just get that. Let's just get the things right on the checklist, rather than building a relationship with this God. Which is what God wants, a relationship. He doesn't want us just to know certain things. He wants us to have a relationship with Him. So what I want you to see is that they feared God only partially, not completely. But they didn't fear God enough to know Him and base a faith in Him on that knowledge
to the extent that they would quit their idolatry. Would you agree with that? I think you'd have to agree with that. So therefore, this impacted their worship of Jehovah. And if you start right there at that point, and you just translate that idea or that mindset down through generations and generations, where do you wind up? John chapter 4. She was a Samaritan. They had always done that. Historically, that's proven from this text. The Samaritans were willing to accept their new God, but not to the exclusion of their old favorites. We're going to keep them handy because we like them. We're comfortable with that. We'll worship God too. According to the rituals that we're taught, we'll do that too. But we won't give up what we have known for years. And so in time, they worshiped both Jehovah and their idols, and they never saw a problem with that. That was not inconsistent to them. That was not hypocritical to them. And we see that's a problem. Now, let's go back to our John chapter 4. Samaritan worship was wrong because they weren't interested in learning. They weren't interested in learning. Traditionally, and this is proven outside the Bible, but you talk to any ancient historical scholar, and they'll say this is so. The Samaritans did not know God for these reasons. Number one, they only accepted the first five books of Moses. That's it. They had a rather altered view of the book of Joshua. They rejected the prophets. They rejected the wisdom literature. Those were not authorized books as far as they were concerned. They didn't have anything to do with them. And they didn't know God in the sense that Jesus is talking about here. Again, when he says, you worship, this is in verse 22, you worship that which you do not know. Now, why is that? They didn't know God because they cut themselves off from the only valid source that would teach them about Jehovah God. Is that not correct? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17 certainly applies. Now I know that Romans 10:17 wasn't written yet when Jesus had this talk with her, but that principle is there. The law taught the Jew about God. But yet if Samaritans, who were partly Jew, cut themselves off from that, then they're not going to know God. And if they don't know God, the correlation I'm building is, how can you worship what you don't know? How can you do that? Thus, Jesus' words in verse 22. You worship what you don't know. That worship is vain. It's not valid. It's not proper. This mindset, as I'm building here from 2 Kings 17 and now down in John chapter 4, prevailed for centuries, and it's still seen in the woman with whom Jesus is speaking in this chapter. It represented a purely ritualistic mindset. Custom. Their worship was wrong. Verse 20. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, but you Jews say it's over there it's got to be. So obviously there's a difference here. God never specified Mount Gerizim as a place for worship. He had said when he brought his people into the promised land, I'm going to take you into this land that I've promised you, and I'll tell you, and I'm paraphrasing here, I'll tell you the place where I want my name to dwell, and there you'll worship me, and then it winded up being Jerusalem. He chose that. God chose Jerusalem. Not Joshua, but God chose Jerusalem. He never picked Mount Gerizim. When she says, on this mountain, in verse 20, she means Mount Gerizim in Samaria. God never chose that. So we see that this continued down through the centuries. And now we're dealing with a woman who thinks like this because of what happened historically with her people. Now let's talk about faithful worship. That was faithless worship. That's where she's coming from. That's why she is what she is. That's why she thinks the way she thinks, because of that bit of information I just shared with you. Now what would be faithful worship? Well, in any age, it's going to be what God has said that He wants. That'd be faithful worship. Truthful and spiritual worship. Borrowing from the Lord's words in verse 23, an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Hasn't God always wanted truthful worship? Yes. hasn't God always wanted spiritual worship?
Yes. That wasn't a new concept. It was always to be that way. Let me prove it to you. In the patriarchal age, Genesis chapter 4, we have an account of worship. Cain and Abel brought their offerings to God. God had respect to Abel's. He did not have respect to Cain's. Why? Hebrews 11 verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. Cain did not offer his by faith. Cain didn't do what God said he wanted, is the implication. Abel did. That is worship in spirit and in truth. In the Mosaical age, these seven chapters, you have God giving the law, the things that he wanted with respect to worship. He built the tabernacle, build the furniture that goes in the tabernacle, make all the priestly garments. Here's the things about sacrifices. All that specificity. God cared about being worshipped in a certain way. But yet chapter 32 we have in the book of Exodus is when they worship that golden calf that Aaron built for them while Moses was up on the mountain. And God said to Moses, get down. And he says, your people, he didn't say mine, he said, your people have corrupted themselves. They are a stiff-necked people. They were acting faithlessly at that moment. Not faithful, but faithlessly. Because God never said, build that calf. That came from the mind of man. In the New Testament age, or the Christian age, all these passages that we can turn to about worship tell us how to worship. Acts 2 and verse 42. How the early converts were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread and the prayers and fellowship. 1 Corinthians 11 is about the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 16 is about making contributions to the treasury. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, about singing, the kind of music we're to make. All these passages deal with how to worship in truth and in spirit. God's always wanted that. This wasn't just something new. Now, in this episode, in John chapter 4, Jesus is dealing with a subtle danger with this woman. One must comprehend when he or she comes to worship God, we have come together this morning for the purpose of worship. That's why we're here. I didn't come to entertain you with song and dance and jokes. No, that's not why we're here. And you didn't come to be entertained. This isn't a place to take your morning nap either. This is a place to worship. That's why we're here. One must comprehend how faith and worship go together. They do go together. And if one does not know God in the sense of who He is and what He has done for you, then how in the wild world can you worship Him? You could not. It'd be impossible. What you would offer to Him would be a farce. It would be empty of any value whatsoever. Even if one could focus on the right customs and the right rituals, we could be taught, and what one might say, these would be our rituals right here. We could teach about making collection, teaching about proper observance of the Lord's Supper, unleavened bread, unleavened grape juice, talk about no pianos, no organs. You know, those would be rituals that could be taught. And one could blindly observe those acts of worship and it be faithless worship. It would be entirely possible to do that. And that's the danger we have to guard against. I'm not accusing us of doing that, but I'm saying we could do that without being too careful. And then we'd be in the same boat as this Samaritan woman. You worship what you do not know. Could be words easily applied to us as it was to that woman. True worship is in spirit and in truth. What Jesus tells us here is that true worship is not blind ritualism. It's not. Absolutely it's not. True worship is reverent devotion towards a God that we know, first of all, that we know Him and that we love Him and are thankful for what He's done for us. That's what worship is. We're so moved with gratitude and thankfulness that we want to offer what pitiful efforts we could make. We're rags and dust and ashes before God. We don't possess the inherent right to approach Him because we've tainted ourselves with sin. But because of who He is and His great mercy that He has toward us, He accepts this worship from us. And ought to be with a heart full of adoration and thankfulness of who He is, first of all, His inherent holiness and His righteousness. And secondly, what He's done for us. He has saved us from ourselves. That is what true worship is. And if one understands that, listen to me, if one understands that and gets that right, then I'm saying rituals, customs will take care of themselves. Because that person will do whatever God said to do with respect to worship. And there won't be any reason to quibble or to argue about, well, can you have a piano or not? If one understands who God is and what He has said to us in His Word, then there's no need to discuss whether you do this or whether you do that. That takes care of itself. Then one can truly worship in truth and in spirit. Because he'll respect what God has said. And he'll do that, not blindly, but with a heart full of faith. Matthew 22 and verse 37, just a couple of passages to emphasize this concept I'm talking about. Jesus being questioned by that lawyer, what's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. I know worship is not mentioned in the passage, but it's implied. If one truly loves God with all that he or she has, then his worship, her worship will be proper. Because it's based on that. And this is why God cannot be properly followed, much less worshipped, if there's anything else standing in the way. Matthew 6:24, man cannot serve God and mammon. You can't have divided loyalties, as he said in the Sermon on the Mount. Go back again to 2 Kings 17. The ancient Samaritans, they had divided loyalties. They feared the Lord, but they also served their gods. What kind of worship is that? You think God was pleased with that? Obviously, he was not pleased with that. He didn't receive that at all. Now, back in John 4, this is what the Samaritan woman and her people, this is what they lacked. And sadly, this may be what many of us lack too. Either we're too proud to admit it, or we're too ignorant to admit it. Maybe a little of both. Now let's make some application about what I'm talking about this morning. I want you to see that clearly the emphasis isn't just on doing the right things. Listen, I'm not advocating, let's just scrap the whole thing and start over. I'm not saying that. Because it is important to do the right things. I've already made my case, I believe, that the New Testament is to guide us in how God is properly worshipped. And our respect for God ought to be found in adhering to what the New Testament teaches. That is why we don't sing with a piano. That's why. Because God never told us He wants us to do that. That's why we don't take up a collection any other day but on Sunday. We have gospel, but we don't pass the plate on Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday. We don't do that. Why? Because the New Testament tells us when to do it. That's why we do it that way. And on we could go. That's why we don't add Coke and hamburgers on the Lord's table. Because He didn't say do that. But what I'm saying is if we only focus on just the rituals, on just doing the right thing, just checking these things off our list, our faith is not there. Our worship will be shallow and empty. And again, what Jesus said in verse 22 could be applied to us as it was to this woman. You worship what you do not know. The answer is heartfelt fear of and devotion to God. Then we'll worship properly, which is doing the right things. Let me ask you these questions. Is our worship known more for order and content than for purpose? Think about that. When you think about our worship, is the first thought that comes to your mind, let's see, song, prayer, two songs, sermon, and then Lord's Supper. See, if we know our worship more for the order of it than for what we're doing, then there might be a problem. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to always have song, prayer, two songs, sermon, and then Lord's Supper. I'm not saying that's not a problem. But if we say, well, that's just what we do, why? Well, that's just what we've always done. Then there's a problem. There's a real big problem there. We'd be in the same boat with the Samaritan woman, I believe. We really would.
If all we have is an academic knowledge of God rather than a relationship with Him, that could be a problem. If all we can ever do is say, these are the five acts of worship, and we rattle them off. But if we're asked, well, why do you do that? And our answer is, well, that's what we've always done. Or our answer could be akin to her words in verse 20. That's what our fathers did. That's what my parents taught me. See, that's not a valid answer. That's rank traditionalism. And we ought to be opposed to that. Because that in and of itself is shallow and empty. Now, if generations before us did that, that's fine, because that's what we should be doing. But that's not the reason why we do what we do, because our predecessors did that. That's not the reason. So Jesus is exploring here this mindset. He's attacking it, really, and talking with this woman. That there has to be an understanding of what you're doing. And the basis for worship isn't just that you know what you're doing. No. The basis is faith in God. That's the basis. You have to know who He is. And you have to make it personal with you as to what He's done for you. He sent His Son to die for you and for me. And you admit that. You acknowledge that. And because of the plight that you now have, you come to Him on His terms. That is, you obey the gospel. You do what this book says to do to be saved. Not what your preacher says, not what some men say, but what this book says. And when you do that, that's not blindly following God. That's following God because you have a heart full of faith now. And you want to do what He tells you to do. And then you can worship Him in the ways that this book directs you to do that. They weren't doing that. They weren't doing that. And Jesus was talking with her on that occasion. So the worship that Jesus stresses is in verse 23 and 24 again. Worship that is in truth and in spirit. God is spirit, He says. And those who worship Him must worship in that way. In truth and in spirit. Now, in John chapter 4 and verse 20, we keep going back to that statement that the woman made. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where man ought to worship. Notice, Jesus never specifically addressed the Samaritan woman's concern. She said what she said in verse 20, and Jesus didn't touch it. He didn't respond to that. Instead, Jesus addressed what really lay at the heart of her misunderstanding, her fundamental lack of faith. Jesus wasn't interested in debating technicalities about correct public worship. He didn't talk about that. She's mentioning Mount Gerizim. And she also mentioned on his behalf, since he was a Jew, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And he didn't talk about these two competing shrines. The Samaritans had erected a temple on Mount Gerizim for public worship. It had been destroyed in 129 B.C. It was gone. When they were having this talk, that temple was gone. It wasn't there anymore. Jerusalem's temple, of course, would later be destroyed in 70 A.D. It was going to be gone. One that Herod had built for the Jews. Worship at these two places was not the focus. That's why he says what he says in verse 21. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, that is in Gerizim, at your place, neither in Jerusalem, at that place, shall you worship the Father. That's not the focus, he says. Quit thinking that way. True worship is an expression of love and thankfulness. Thankfulness that God has saved us from sin and its consequences. Gratefulness that we can now call Him Father and be in His family. Appreciative of the fact that God loved us when we were not lovable. Romans 5 and verse 8. It's that God showed His love and that He sent Christ to die for us. I'm paraphrasing the verse, but you can look at Romans 5 and verse 8, and that's the gist of that passage. He showed His love and that He sent Christ to die. Worship of God is to be serious by those who have faith in Him. Look at these passages real quickly with me. Exodus 34 and verse 14. We go back to Exodus again. And of course, this is after the golden calf incident. And this is now instructions that God has, He's giving through Moses. He says, "You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." God wants our worship, all of it, not just some divided part of it. So the second psalm, Psalm number 2 and verse 11. "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. Jesus, when being tempted by Satan on that occasion, Satan says, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world that you can see if you just bow down and worship me." What did Jesus say? Matthew 4 and verse 10. "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." And if you look at the entire chapter of Revelation 4, the fourth chapter of the Revelation, verses 1 through 11, you'll see a worship scene there. It's an interlude in the message of the book. And you can read there how all were bowing themselves down before the throne of God in heaven and offering Him worship, heartfelt, true, devotional worship. That's what I'm talking about this morning. I want us to think about what we do here. We've come to worship. Not just engage in the same five things we do every Sunday. Don't think of it that way. Again, I'm not saying don't do those five things. I'm not advocating that. I'm advocating what you think about them. That's what I'm wanting to talk with you about this morning. True worship, as we see. Or true worshipers, rather, worship in spirit and in truth. Again, we summarize this. One cannot worship what he doesn't know. It's impossible. Real faith honors its object of adoration. And Romans 3:31 tells us that real faith establishes law. Real faith establishes law, that is God's commandments, in worship and in everything else that God tells us. Faith and worship do go together. So, is form important? Are rituals important? Yes. If they weren't, then God wouldn't have specified what He wants in worship. He just said, "Do whatever you want. I'll be happy with whatever you send up my way, and that'll just be okay." God hadn't said that. But yet, how many religious people on the planet take that mindset and say, "Well, we're going to worship God the way we want to, and surely if we like it, well, God's going to be pleased with it." Well, you couldn't feel this, or you could fit those people in this room. There's so many of them who think that way. Form is important. Is form, rituals, particulars, is it the most important aspect of worship? I say no, it's not. What's the most important part of worship is our faith. Our belief and our trust and our confidence in God. And if our faith in Him is strong enough, then that'll move us to do what He told us to do, which gets to the particulars of our worship. And that's when genuine worship comes about. That's when true worship will be in play. It'll be in truth and in spirit. So is your worship accompanied by faith? Is it? Or do you do just what you've always done because others before you do that? I want you to think about that. As we worship this morning, as we had sung, as we pray, we're going to break bread together just in a moment and think about that. That very commemoration of humanity's greatest event, the death of Christ. Faith needs to accompany that. Yes, the cracker will taste the same as it did last week. It's not just having an unleavened piece of bread or grape juice. It's what they symbolize. It's what they come to mean to us in our hearts. That as we're instructed through His Word, let your worship be accompanied by great faith. Faith enough to do what God wants you to do. And while we're speaking about that, God wants you to be saved. And He's told you what to do to gain salvation in His Word. And if you're not submitted to His terms, my friend, you're lost. You're headed for a place that you don't want to go. And if you want a good description of that place, read the Bible. Jesus will tell you in passage after passage what that place is like. And surely if you can read and comprehend English language, you'll understand, I don't want to go there. And we don't want you to go there either. God prepared heaven for you. Won't you accept His terms this morning? Believing in Him and His Son. Believing in His Word that directs us to that end. Confessing the name of His Son as Christ, the Son of God, as the Messiah, the Savior. Repenting of sin, whatever's wrong in your life. Avowing, resolving in your mind, I'm through with that. And I'll drop that like a hot rock right now, and I'll begin serving God, living for Him. That's repentance. That's a mental resolution. And yes, submitting to water baptism to have your sins washed away. If you'll submit to those terms, my friend, you can be saved. No longer lost, but saved. You can leave this place much, much better than you came in. If you are a Christian, but you've fallen in some area, we also invite you to respond to the gospel this morning. Repent of what's wrong in your life and pray to God that He'll forgive you. And He said He will. If you'll be genuine in that, He will give you pardon and forgiveness if you'll but do those things. So while we sing this hymn together, we're singing to encourage you. Make that step down to the front. Let's help you while we're standing and singing together this hymn.